Well, good evening, everyone. Hope we've had a pleasant day today. Hope we've had the opportunity to spend some time contemplating the things of God. I know we did for a little while this morning, and we'll try to do so again this evening. Let me invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. While you are finding that chapter in your Bibles, I would like to share with you an anecdote that I heard a long, long time ago. I don't really remember where I first heard it. It's about a young boy who would often visit his grandfather in the summer, and he liked to go on long walks on the beach. They wouldn't let him go by himself, so he would go with his favorite aunt. As they walked along, on one particular occasion, the young boy saw some rocks that had been washed up onto the shore that he thought were particularly nice, and so he grabbed them and put them in his pocket. As they continued walking, he kept finding rocks and putting them in his pocket, and they were farther and farther away from the summer cottage where his grandfather lived. And finally, he got very tired, and so he asked his aunt if she would carry him back to the cottage. And what she said to him was, "Well, I'll carry you. I'll be happy to carry you, but I won't carry those rocks." Well, this gave the young boy a little bit of a problem because these were treasures to him. He picked these up especially. You know, these were nice rocks. But she would not yield, and before she would agree to carry him back, he had to take all the rocks out of his pocket. "Wait a minute," he said. "I don't have to do this. If I put them in my pocket so she can't see them, then she can carry me. She doesn't have to carry the rocks." Well, he thought, I said he was a young boy, right? He thought that putting them in the pockets would mean that they didn't have any weight. But she set him straight about that, and he had to get rid of all the rocks. It is with that anecdote in mind, I want us to think about some things in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find example after example after example of men and women who had shown great faith in God. And then in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, we find these words: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Instead of the word encumbrance there in verse 1, the King James and New King James say we should lay aside every weight. And the NIV says we should throw off everything that hinders. The idea, of course, is that as Christians we are participating in a spiritual race. And that thought is not just found here in Hebrews 12. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Paul says to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, just like those Galatians, just like those Corinthians, we are all supposed to be running a spiritual race. It is a metaphor, it is an illustration, it's a way of thinking about the way that we're trying to live a Christian life. And just like the little boy in the anecdote, it's also possible for us to be so loaded down with rocks that we're hindered from running the race the way that we should. Paul says, "Run in such a way that you may win." That means the rocks have got to go. But of course, that can be a problem for us because sometimes the things that hinder us, we see those things as good things, helpful things, things that we really like, things we want to hold on to, almost like treasures. And then at times, sometimes the things that hinder us, we're not even aware of them as being things that hinder us until someone points it out to us. Even though every sin, of course, would be a hindrance, sometimes hindrances are not necessarily a sin. So how do we identify these kinds of things? I want us to think about five questions this evening in an approach to kind of see if we can bring these issues into a little clearer focus. The first question is, what do we fear the most? What do we fear the most? Especially, what are we most afraid of losing? Now, as far as I know, it's no sin to be afraid, but fear can be paralyzing. Imagine if we can, it's hard for me to imagine this, but imagine if we can that we're running a cross-country race. You can see why it's hard for me to imagine this. But suppose we are running this race, and part of the terrain takes us through an area where we have been told There usually are a few snakes in this area. Now, I don't know how you feel about snakes, but knowing myself, if I'm supposed to be running through this area that probably has some snakes, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm either going to run through it as fast as I possibly can, but more likely, I'm going to be really cautious going through there. I'm going to run a lot slower just to make sure I watch and I make, you know, I don't want to run into any of these guys. I don't want to step on one by mistake. I'm going to be tentative as I go through that area. At the very least, if we have this fear of snakes, it's going to slow us down, is what I'm suggesting. Well, what are the snakes in our life that hold us back? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of death? Are we afraid of disease, pain, poverty, loneliness, rejection, failure? Do we fear losing a loved one, losing a job, losing some personal freedom, losing some particular material possession, losing some relationship that's important to us? There are a lot of possibilities. And if we are afraid of any of those things, how do those fears keep us from doing the will of God? How do they keep us from running the race in the way that we should? Well, maybe a fear of rejection hinders us from talking to people who need to hear the gospel. You know, I used to do that. I talked to people all the time, and they just kept slamming doors in my face, so I just don't do it anymore. Well, we can't have that kind of attitude. Maybe a fear of failure keeps us from exploring new ways that we might be able to be of better service to God and to His people. Maybe a fear of losing our personal freedom hinders us from committing ourselves more fully to being a part of things with regard to the church and trying to follow God. There's no doubt that fears can weigh us down. And the truth is, I don't know of any simple cure about the things that we're afraid of. That would be a much more difficult thing for me to try to analyze. But let me give you a couple of thoughts that might be the beginning of a cure. The first thing that I would suggest is the thing that we should fear. The thing that we should fear above anything else and everything else is that there might be something that stands between us and God. That's the thing that should terrify us. Now, there are a lot of horrific things in this world, I know, but none of those is as terrifying or shouldn't be as terrifying as the prospect of standing there on that judgment day and hearing God say, "I never knew you," and to be rejected by Him. Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And He's not talking about the kind of fear of being afraid of, but He's talking about the kind of respect we should have for this situation and the one who has the power to do this. Hebrews 10 verse 31 reminds us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's the thing to be afraid of, that we might be rejected whenever all of this comes to an end. The other thought that I had about that I want to share is whatever it is that we need to fear, we need to remember that God is with us. He's always with us. I'm not suggesting that God is going to always take away the thing that we fear. Frankly, I don't think that He will do that. I'm just saying that we don't have to face those things alone. Whatever it is that we fear, God is with us in that. In Isaiah chapter 51, we find God exhorting Israel to trust in Him. He says, starting in verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him." I think the idea of those verses really is that God has been with His people from the very first time they were His people. They became His people. He's with them. He's trying to emphasize them to remember that. Now, no matter what we do, sometimes we're going to feel afraid. That's just going to happen. I don't know, again, if there's anything sinful about being afraid, unless we let our fear hinder us from doing what we know God wants us to do. If we do that, then we're guilty of cowardice. And if we're guilty of cowardice, we're not going to inherit the blessings of God. It's like the proverb says in Proverbs 29 and verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Second question I want us to think about with regard to this is, what is it that angers us the most? What is it that makes us really, really angry? Like fear, anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. But anger can clearly be something that weighs us down as we're trying to go through life, living our life the way that the Lord would have us to do so. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, the scripture says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. If we tend to get angry easily, frequently, then we're kind of like a runner who is running a race and who's had dust kicked up in his face. And now he can't see the course very well, and he has to slow down and stop and clean his eyes out. And he's really angry with the person who did that. And he starts focusing on that person. They shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have kicked that dust up in my face. And that just slows them down more. Anger does not motivate us. Anger does not give us energy. Anger drains us from energy. It's just a waste of energy. How do we keep anger from weighing us down? One thing I would suggest about that is, even though anger is not always sinful, I don't believe that it is, we need to recognize that even when our anger is not sinful, it's my suggestion to you that anger takes us right to the edge of sin. We're right there. Maybe we haven't committed a sin yet, but the longer we stay angry, the more likely it is that we're going to cross that line. I think that's the whole point of Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Remember, the second part of that verse says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It seems pretty clear that what Paul is saying is, don't hold on to that anger. You know, don't let the sun go down on it. You need to be through this. You need to reconcile this. You need to make peace with whatever it is you're angry about by the end of the day. That's kind of the deadline there. And I don't think that's literal either. Just, you know, we shouldn't hold on to that. There are all kinds of passages that talk about anger. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Galatians 5, verse 20, outbursts of anger is one of those things that's listed as the work of the flesh. Colossians 3, and verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And we said something about anger this morning in our class, didn't we? In James chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We need to know that about anger. It's not going to help us run the race any better. It's not going to help us to live our life the way the Lord would have us to live it. It's just going to weigh us down. A third question I want us to think about is, what do we think we just can't get along without? What are the things in our lives that we just can't imagine giving up? We have examples in the Bible of folks who just were not willing to give something up. Balaam comes to mind almost immediately, perhaps. Here's a man who apparently was walking with God. At least he had a reputation that whoever he blessed was blessed, and whoever he cursed was cursed. So that kind of suggests to me that God was with this man. And along comes this king who offers to pay Balaam a great sum of money to curse the people of Israel. Balaam wants that money. So he goes to God and he asks whether it's okay for him to do that. God says, no, do not curse these people. So that's that, right? Well, no, because the king sends more men to Balaam, and they urge him, they press upon him to go ahead and do what, I mean, there's a lot of money at stake here. And so Balaam ultimately does, I think it's in chapter 31 that we find Balaam eventually counsels those people who had come to him how they might get the people of God to sin, how they might be able to cause a curse to come on themselves. This thing weighed Balaam down. He just wouldn't give it up. He would not give it up. And it ultimately, I wouldn't say hindered, I'd say destroyed his relationship with God. Saul the king is another one we might think about. Saul, personally chosen by God to be the king over the people. And apparently when he was selected, he was a really humble man. We're told that God was with him. But in 1 Samuel 15, We can read about how the Lord tells Saul, go and completely destroy the Amalekites. Kill every person, kill every animal in their flocks and herds. The instructions were very specific. But for some reason, Saul just couldn't get along without bringing back Agag alive. Not quite sure why that was. Maybe because he was a fellow monarch. He wanted the good opinion of, maybe he was sort of in the club. I don't know why he did that. He even spared some of the animals too, which that really doesn't make a lot of sense. But he wanted something. He wanted something badly enough that he did not obey what God told him to do. And there are others. Achan, who just had to have some of the spoils of Jericho. The rich young ruler that Jesus talks to us, he can't give up his material possessions. But we can have this problem. We can have these kinds of rocks in our pockets where we can't give this up. Whatever else God wants me to do, I'll do that, but I got to have this. Well, that's just not going to work. Maybe it's some belief that we cling to, that we just, I know what the Bible says, but that's not what it means. Anybody ever had anybody say that to you? You're studying with them and you show them, well, here's what the Bible says about this, and they look at it, and that's exactly what they say. Well, I see that that's what that says, but I don't think that's what that means. They can't let go of it. They just won't let go of it. Maybe it is some habit that we have, some kind of hobby that in and of itself is not sinful at all, but it takes up so much of our time that it leaves not enough time for us to be doing things that God would have us to do. That makes it a hindrance. Maybe it's some relationship that we desperately want to keep, but we know that the person is not good for us. We know that they're a bad influence on us. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that we can't hold anything back if we're going to be His disciple. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 was going to be the scripture reading this evening. Luke 14, starting in verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And particularly note verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus has to have the first place in our life. We should be willing to give up anything to have that relationship with him. Absolutely anything. How do we do that? How do we cultivate the willingness to let go of anything and everything if that's what is needed to run the Christian race? The only thing that I can think of is that what we need to do is to continually seek to have the right kind of perspective regarding physical things and regarding spiritual things. I read a story about a group of people flying across the country in a chartered plane. This is surely a made-up story. This is not a real story. All of a sudden, the engine bursts into flames. And the pilot rushes out of the cockpit and he tells everybody on board, we're going to crash. We are going to crash. We've got to bail out. So he passes out parachutes. He gives the people a few pointers about how to use the parachutes and he throws open the door. The first passenger steps up to the door and then shouts over the wind, can I make a request? And the pilot says, what? Could I get a pink parachute? The pilot shakes his head in disbelief. Isn't it enough that I give you a parachute at all? So the first passenger jumps. The second one comes to the door. I'm wondering if there's any way you could ensure that I don't get nauseated during the fall. I can ensure you have a parachute. And the second guy goes out. Each passenger comes with some kind of a request, and each one of them gets a parachute. Please, Captain, says one, I'm afraid of heights. Would you remove my fear? The pilot pushes him out the door. I guess that removed his fear. I don't know. One passenger wanted goggles, somebody wanted boots, somebody wanted to wait till the plane was closer to the ground. You people don't understand, the pilot says. What you need, the one thing you need, is a parachute. That's the only thing you need. What is the one thing we really need? What is the one thing? We need a way to be forgiven. And God has given us that. He's given us the one thing we need. He gave us His Son. How in the world do we have the brass to think that we have to have anything else? Oh, don't get me wrong. Of course it's wonderful to have relationships, friends, health. Of course we want those things. But if we don't have anything, but we're running the race the way that God would have us to run it, and we reach that finish line at the end of our life or when the world ends, and we receive that imperishable wreath that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Have we been deprived? We have not been deprived of anything if we receive that. Do we believe? Do we believe that we can finish the race? That's the last question, I guess. I don't know how many of us have ever run in an actual race or not, but if we have, then perhaps some of you, as I can testify, have been in a race where it was an absolute certainty that I was not going to win the race. There was no question about it. Up front, it was a given that somebody else was going to win that race and not me, because they were all faster than I was. How do you suppose it affects us, knowing that we're not going to win? Why make the big effort if we're not going to win, right? Just kind of do whatever you want to do. But we don't know that we're not going to win. In fact, we should know just the opposite. We should know that we are going to win. As I was putting this lesson together, I was reminded of an incident that happened to me when I was in graduate school. I was the resident assistant at the men's honor dorm on the University of Alabama campus for the last few years I was there. And like the other dorms, they participated in sports intramurals. They put together teams and they competed in things like football and basketball and things like that. On one particular occasion, one of the guys in the dorm came to me. It was in the evening. He said, "Listen, we need you to help us with something." I said, "Okay, what do you need?" "We need for you to be one of the four guys who participates in the four-man relay swim event." And I am a terrible swimmer. I mean, it's just awful how bad a swimmer I am. I told him that. I said, "Listen, you got to find somebody else. You will absolutely lose. If I'm the fourth guy, you will lose. It doesn't matter if we're two laps ahead. You put me in there, we're going to lose. That's what's going to happen." He said, "No, you don't understand. We can't find anybody else. We've asked everybody. You are our last hope. You got to do this." He said, "The thing is, we've got a lot of points in the other sports. And if we at least enter a team, we'll get a few points just for entering. As long as we enter and as long as we finish the event, we'll get those points. And those points might put us over the top. We might win the championship this year." So I said, okay, I'll do it. Now, I hadn't been in a pool in years at this point, but I'll do it. So I go. The following day, I go to the event, and I'm the fourth guy. I'm the last leg. I mean, that's where you put the anchor, right? That's where you put the fastest guy. They put me fourth. And so the other three guys, they zip up and down the pool, and it's a collegiate-size swimming pool. It's big. Down and back. Third guy finishes. He comes. He touches the end. I jump in the water. Okay, and I am kind of paddling along. I don't think there's anybody else in the pool but me at this point, actually. But I'm just paddling along. And I get about halfway through to the first side, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure if I can make it to the first side or not. No, I think I can. I think I can make it. So I push, and I push, and I push, and I get to the first side, and then I stop there for a second, and I try to get my breath, and I turn and I start back. I'm about a quarter of the way back the other way, and I'm thinking, I'm going to drown. I am going to sink like a stone. I am going to drown. There's no way I'm going to make it. And then I remembered something. I don't have to do this in some kind of record time. I'm already the last finisher. It's okay if I take my time. All I have to do is finish. that's all I have to do is finish. So I slowed down and I quit pushing so hard, and it got a little bit easier. It took me a whole lot longer, but eventually, I think they were turning the lights off. No, I don't know. Eventually, I made it to the other side. And so the guys got the points. Now, I don't remember whether they won the championship or not, but they got the points just because we entered the event and we finished. That's what we really need to think about. We just need to finish. We run the best that we can. We do the best we can at trying to be what God would have us to be. We try to get the rocks out of our pockets. We try to keep those hindrances away from us. But what we're trying to do is finish. And if we do that, then everything is wonderful at that point. So how are we doing? How are we doing in terms of running the race? Are we running it the way that God would have us to run it? Or are there things, we got rocks in our pockets? Let's try to get rid of those things. Let's try to run better. Let's try to do better in that race. There's somebody here this evening that needs the help of the congregation. Maybe a Bible study of some kind. Maybe the prayers of the congregation. Maybe there's someone here who needs to be baptized this evening. Whatever the situation is, we can't be His disciple, the Lord's disciple, unless we're willing to give up everything. This is our life. This is the important thing that we have to do. If we can help somebody to do it better, give us that chance while together we stand and sing.